Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship, and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he rose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Matthew chapter 9 begins with the healing of another paralyzed man. Remember, he had left the place on the other side of the sea, probably Galilee. And now he's come back to his own city, which is probably referring to Capernaum. And he saw the faith of the man who brought their friend. Christ knew the thoughts of men. He knew what they were thinking. He also judged their deeds, what they were doing. He could see their faith by what they were doing. As James says, Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith has works. The confession of the mouth. Everyone acknowledges that you must confess the Lord Jesus to be saved. But that also is a work. That also is a work. We're not saved because of works. We're saved because of the grace of God. But faith is manifest through works. And our faith is saving us. And that is faith is the work of the grace of God in our lives, bringing faith to us and causing us to do things that please God and do things that show forth faith. He says, Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. But he didn't come because of his sins, he came because of his paralyzed state. The thing is, Jesus does all kinds of miracles. And what does he do the miracles for? Just so people could feel better? If that was the case, he should have healed everyone as he had the power to do it. But as Jesus said, there were many lepers in the days of Elijah. But the only one that was healed was the leper named the Syrian. He did not come to heal everybody just for the sake of it's good to heal, though it is a good work. In verse 6, he gives the reason why he does any of this. To make people know something. Something about him, that he has power to forgive sins. Power. Whatever he says, he has power to do. Whatever he takes authority in, he has authority to take. And Jesus didn't do these things in vain or merely to impress people. He did it to them that they would believe, but not just that they would believe he had power to do miracles, but that since he had power to do miracles, they would also accept his word when he says he has power to forgive sins. Because I'll tell you what, I can see a paralyzed man get up and walk, but I can't see sins being forgiven. Meaning, I can see a man forgive another man, but I can't see into his heart to see whether he actually forgives that person. And I can see someone declaring God's forgiveness, your sins are forgiven you. But to actually know and have faith that, yes, because he said so, because he has authority over sin, the sins are actually forgiven. I can't know that. Jesus did the miracles to testify to people that he had the authority from God to relieve sickness. And what greater sickness is there than the sickness of sin and the debilitation of sin? And sin is the cause of death of every living human being on the earth. It is the most dreadful of diseases. You know, paralytics, cancer, these things pale in comparison to what sin does. But you don't see it. Man doesn't see the damage sin is doing, like cancer, until it's too late. At least with cancer, while you yet live, you have a chance. But with sin, there is no chance. Not by man's power, but by the power of God and the authority given Christ. Christ came to die to save us from our sins. He came and gave himself as a sacrifice that he might bless us in turning us, everyone, from our iniquities. Do you have faith that he can do this? You believe he can make the paralyzed man walk. You can believe he can raise the dead. But can he deliver from sin? Jesus is getting to the real point. He can make you walk again. He can make you talk again. He can get you up off the deathbed. But will you live forever? Will you just go back to die again? And that's the root problem, the one that he really seeks to demonstrate he has power over in his ministry. But the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, he's blaspheming. Because they thought, only God has the power to forgive sins. I mean, I might forgive a transgression against me. But the sin of it, the root sin, he has to make peace with God over that. Like Jesus said, make peace with your brother first, but then go and make your gift. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. You know, then leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled with your brother, but then when you're reconciled, you come back and then offer your gift to God, because God also needs to be appeased. And he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking, right? He already knows what they're thinking before they think it. He's expecting it. It doesn't say that here, but we know this to be true. Whether is easier to say? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? But I want you to know something. I want to impart some bit of knowledge to you that I have the power, the authority to forgive sins. That Greek is exousios, the word for power, and it means authority. It means power that is delegated from someone in greater power. That God gave Christ authority on earth to forgive sins. And also the power, the innate power, to deliver from sin. He has authority to forgive and power to deliver. He is a strong Savior, able to save by a powerful salvation that delivers from sin, not merely removing guilt, but also removing the sinful nature. And that is what we look for from Christ. That is what I look for from Christ. I expect that. And even if I don't see it happening yet, like we learned in Hebrews, you know, God hath put all things under his feet, but we don't see all things put under his feet quite yet. God has delivered me from my sins. Even if I don't see it yet, I still have faith that it will be. I will walk, I will talk, I will live in his sight. I know he has the power to do it, and it will be to me according to my faith. Be it unto you according to your faith, he says to so many people. By using up everything I could say about this whole chapter, the multitude, you know, and so he says to him, etc. And the people marveled. The multitudes marveled. All those people saw it and they were amazed. Wow. God has given such power to men to do these works. They, you know, Jesus had people following him. Groups, in large groups like that, it's always just feeds off itself. Verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Receipt of custom is where the, you know, customs and duties and taxes are paid on goods and so on and so forth. He was a tax gatherer. Tax gatherers were very despised in the time of Jesus. They were Jews, because what the Romans would do is they would use local people, the people of the same nations that they conquered, to gather the taxes for them, people who knew the people, people who would find it easier to do it. It just was easy to hire people, and they were always willing, right? There's always people willing to work with your enemy and become a gatherer of taxes over you. They were seen as dishonest because the way they earned their keep, tax gathering, was that they would actually charge a little more than what was due. That was their part. And of course, that caused even greater resentment. You know, the taxes were higher because of the tax gatherers. And the tax gatherers were given a certain amount of leeway in how much they would gather from people. That's in the next verse we're going to read. Publicans. Publicans were tax gatherers. They're considered traitors because of the fact that they worked for the enemy. They profited off of the enemy. Remember, the Jews were not willing subjects of the Romans. They were conquered. They were conquered people. They didn't want to be subject to these heathen people and their heathen gods. And the Romans were sensitive to these issues, and they made a lot of accommodations for the Jews. And they used local people to collect the taxes, to take the face of Rome off of it. And it worked to an extent because a lot of the anger was deflected at the publicans. Or some of the anger, at least. It is certain that none of their brethren had much love for those who had served who served Caesar and collected Caesar's taxes. This man Matthew. Matthew is an Aramaic name. He was a Jew by no doubt at all. He was sitting at his thing and he says to him, "Follow me." That's why Jesus comes and calls people. He just says, "You follow me." That is how he called so many of them. He just walks up to them and says, "Follow me." And they get up and do it. It's pretty remarkable. He just got up and followed him. It doesn't say whether he had any knowledge of him or not, so I can't speculate any further on that. This is the way, and Matthew, being the writer of this gospel, that's how he remembered it. He said to me, "Follow me." And I went. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with the publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They which be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth: I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast?" Well, we'll leave that verse out. Let's just cover these couple verses here. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's eating with sinners in the house of Matthew. We presume that's whose house is being spoken of. He says, "Matthew, follow me," and then, why else would all these publicans and sinners? Because he's the only recorded publican in the apostleship. He took a tax collector and made him into a gospel writer. Now, that's remarkable. He takes people from very unlikely places, or seemingly unlikely. Unlikely to the eyes of men, because men judge after the outward appearance. With man, you do something like become an aider of the enemy, it is unforgivable. It's like taking a Nazi collaborator. I mean, I'm not exaggerating either. Taking a Nazi collaborator for a disciple, it would seem, to the people of Jesus' time, it would seem that offensive. And they were eating with these people. And the Pharisees, remember, the Pharisees are the religious authorities of the time. They taught the law. Remember, before I talked about the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes. Those are people who are the teachers of the law. They are educated in the Torah, the law of the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees also, they're looking. They are people who pride themselves on their righteousness and on following the law strictly, as God ordained to Moses, that they should be very careful to not to transgress any of the commandments. And they were very careful about it. They were meticulous. Jesus finds fault with it, though, in their methods. Because, as he said, "You've heard that it says it will not kill. Well, I'm going to bring you to something greater, a greater righteousness. Because by the letter of the law, men find loopholes so that they can maintain their sins. But they say, I fulfill the letter of the law, so I'm righteous." And they think they're right. And they think that God is impressed. They think that God is approving of them because they've followed the letter of what he says. And then, look but don't touch. I'll use that as an example because they think, Oh, well, I never commit adultery. I'm upright in the sight of God. But they excuse themselves, and they don't even consider that, yeah, well, I maybe looked at John's wife a few times. Gosh, she's pretty, and, you know, and they looked after her, even to lust, as far as that. And they would think in themselves, I have no sin, because the law only says you will not commit adultery. You will not lie with a beast. You will not lie with another man. That says nothing concerning thou shalt not admire someone pretty. But Jesus says, no, that also is sin. Jesus is saying, the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he's not really even, you know, people, is he saying they are righteous? Well, they have a form of righteousness. They have an outward righteousness. Later on, he says, they're like whited sepulchres. They indeed appear outwardly righteous to men, but within they are full of corruption and uncleanness, of hypocrisy and iniquity. In their hearts is sin and wickedness. I mean, the way they are with him is revealing out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. They don't want to accept him. They see the miracles he does, yet they do not want to accept him because of what he's saying. And it's not that what he's saying isn't true. It's because it is condemning them. They thought they were righteous. They thought the Messiah should be glad to see them. Oh, my Pharisees, you have been true to me and true to the law of God. I'm here. Join me now. You know, the first Pharisee we ever hear of being converted was the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know if he was the first. No, there are other. There's actually, I probably spoke too soon. I think of Nicodemus and of some of the other. I mean, there were men among them. I'm not trying to condemn a whole group of people, but their sect was meticulous in a very outward way. But Jesus was looking for people who know they need something from outside of them to save them. They know that there is something not right still. They know that they need someone to heal them. They need someone to deliver them from sin. They can't do it themselves. They need a Savior. And that's what he says. I came to those who need a Savior, not to those who think they have it all. And I tell you, and what it is it's those who sin and think they don't need anything more. I can apply this to Christians of today who are legalistic, just like the Pharisees, but they're legalistic in a different way. In the almost opposite way. Legalistic in that they say, well, I believe, I have faith in Jesus, that I trust him for my salvation, and that God looks at as righteous. And yeah, I may have iniquity, but what I have in Christ in my faith is sufficient. I don't need to be delivered from all my iniquities. I just need this little bit of faith that I have, and that is enough to save me. I need nothing more. They are also believers that they are whole and don't need anything more. Oh, I need Jesus. I know you say that. But you don't believe in him for doing the things he promised he would do. Do you believe that he can deliver you from sin? Well, I believe he has the power. Then why don't you believe that he will? If thou willst, thou can do this. And he says to you, I will. Be thou free from sin. And you say, what do you say? Will you be free from sin? Do you believe that he can do this? Do you want to get up and walk? Instead of being down in the dust all the time, wallowing in the mire of sin and corruption, Christ came to deliver those who know they need deliverance. Jesus didn't come to call those who are righteous, who are already sufficient to themselves, who believe they don't need anything more than that they already possess. But those who know that the goal lies ahead, and those who are reaching forward for a victory that is unseen, who in faith hope for something that is just out of sight, who in faith are reaching for something that is beyond their grasp, who need the power of God, who need a deliverer, who can bring them to the finish, who can deliver to them the promised prize. Sinners to repentance. Not just sinners to complacency, or sinners to think that they are sufficient as they are. No, but sinners to repentance, to a change of mind, to a change of heart, to a change of lifestyle, that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. that we would live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Titus, the book of Titus chapter 2 is where I'm quoting from. In this present world, we want to lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not merely of the spirit, no, also of the flesh. Not merely of this flesh, but also of the spirit. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not a theoretical freedom where you are not free, but you believe I'm free enough. Good enough. No. And I tell you, that to me, that is the story of my life, is wanting something more. Because I had mere faith. But faith without works is dead, and I could see the deadness of my faith. And it is not just spiritual works only. No, there are outward manifestations of the faith that is inward. And, you know, you can't put a light under a basket. Salt cannot lose its savor. This is very simple doctrine. Jesus Christ, his doctrine is transparent. It is open. It is not cloudy and difficult in the hands of a teacher who understands this simplicity. He's called us to righteousness, not from righteousness. I need the righteous to gather around me, because I need you, righteous people. They wanted to be affirmed in themselves and have their own value to be acknowledged by God. But that's not how it works. We have to come to God acknowledging that we have no value. Except that he could make us valuable. And then to have faith that, no, yes, he will. He will. A polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. From Isaiah. God, he quotes from Hosea, I believe, verse 13 is from Hosea 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I would have love. Is that what it means? Compassion. See, people think that the works that they do, I choose you, God, I love you, God, I choose to do this, they think that their choices and their works will ingratiate them to God. I will provide a sacrifice to God, and then God will look at me with pity. I will provide a sacrifice to God, and God will forgive my sins. I will provide this to God. I'm going to provide that to God. I'm going to bring something to God, and God is going to acknowledge me. God is going to accept me because of what I've brought. And that is foolishness. God wants to have mercy on you. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. Seek my mercy, and not to bring me sacrifice. That's what it means. And also that we should show mercy to others. You know, I want you to be merciful to others. I don't want you to bring sacrifice to me. I want you to be righteous, and not to need further sacrifices. God wants to be merciful to us, and deliver us from our iniquities, so that we might not feel that we need to bring God more, except that we would bring it to him in the spirit of thanksgiving, and bring it to him in the spirit of a son, doing the honorable work of the Father. Because that is what we are to become. He gave us power to become the sons of God. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto him, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. This has relationship to the question about the fasting, because here are established sects, established denominations, established churches, whatever you want to think of it in the modern time. These are establishments. The disciples of John, they were sort of established, and they had been following John for some time. John had come before Jesus, and they, like the Pharisees, fasted because they were seeking something from God. They wanted to fast to show God, I need you, not food. I need the Messiah to come and not to eat, right? We shut up our mouths. That's what fasting is about. It's about saying, I don't need food. I need something from God. That's ultimately what it's about. It's about, I will not eat. I will not indulge in those pleasures because I need something more. Something is more important, and you're demonstrating the importance of what you seek by giving up something that is very important to the human condition, that we should eat. And so they were honestly, why don't you do like we do? You know, you're not like us. And he says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You know, I mean, the bridegroom, being Christ, is here with them. They've, you know, the waited, the promised seed, the Messiah is come. So why, and he's saying in a parable form, well, so why should they be fasting? I'm here. You know, it's like as if Jesus were to return, would we then immediately take up a fast? When the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then they shall fast. There is fasting in the New Testament. Surely, Paul and the other apostles talk about fastings. It's good to fast. There's no laws or set fasts in Christianity. Do it as you are led of God. But they fast because they would be missing him. But while he was there, there was such joy in his presence. There ought to have been that they should not fast. You know, as long as the wedding is going on, why should people fast? It's a feast. And then he goes into something. No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment. You can't put a new ministry, a new movement of God into an old one. Because the new one is of a different character. Like a piece of cloth, a new piece of cloth put into an old garment, you know, depending on the cloth, would have the idea is that it would have a tendency to shrink and to change, and it would pull away, and the tear in the garment would be made worse. But you take an old piece to put in an old cloth to repair it. That's how you do, right? But, and I say that, and I just remembered I always say, Jesus' point isn't how to repair a garment. No, that's not what he's trying to say. You know, you put new wine into new bottles, not into old bottles. Because, why? The fermentation process and the gases, the old bottles have already gone through, they've already gone through a fermentation process. They'd be like wineskins, you know, so it'd be like leather. So it would stretch and harden, and the old things would be hardened and fixed in a certain way. It's like tradition in churches and in sects of religion. They fall into their tradition. And if you put the new in there, the fermentation causes it to explode. I mean, what he says is very self-explanatory. I just say that in case you don't understand. You got to put something new into something new. You got to put something new into something that can grow, not something that is fixed. We want to be in our minds like new wineskins at all times, constantly being renewed by the Holy Ghost. That's the problem with denominationalism, because denominationalism by nature is an old garment. They fix everything. Everything is fixed. The doctrines are fixed. And, you know, should our doctrine in Christ be fixed? Yeah, if you got it right. But look at, you know, Luther found much wrong with the Catholic Church. And I find much wrong with Luther. You know, was he just all right and them all wrong? Am I all right and the future all wrong? You know, I've no doubt that those, if the earth should go on, they could find something with me. Because this is for this time and right now what needs to be done and what needs to be changed. And looking at the things that are in error right now, this is the focus. But in the future, if things were to change, there would be other things needed to be focused on. There would be other things. It's hard for me to fit into established churches. It's impossible, actually. Except maybe a church that was more flexible and ready to receive new wine. But sometimes people get so bogged down in their old ways, in their old traditions, that they can't receive that which is new. Because they say in their hearts, well, this is how I believe. Right? But Paul, shouldn't our beliefs be solid? Yes, of course. The things of the doctrine of Christ are always the same. But sometimes people get fixed in other things. You know, days. They observe days and times, and they look in genealogies, and they look at things that are not profitable in the doctrine of Christ, but they get fixed in it because they feel that they're established in a truth in it. And then someone comes along and says, no, you know what? What's better is this. What's better is that let's get away from that, because that can be a stumbling block. And then the ministry that was there before says, oh, why can't you just do like us? Be like us. And they look at it as pride, you know, because what do the apostles look at Jesus? You know, I mean, the disciples of John are wondering, hey, you know, why don't you fast? We fast. Why don't you be like us? We're curious. And not that they were necessarily thinking this, but, you know, you could see that in a person who was in an established faith, that they would look at something new, something different. You know, why don't you do church like we do church? You know, we have an altar, and we have a sermon, and we have this form of worship that is like everyone else. You know? And we think we're different, but you're not. The disciples of John were like the Pharisees in many ways. They were still following the old ways. Yeah, they'd heard the preaching of John, and they'd been lifted out of it. But then when Jesus comes, it's kind of hard to hear because they get established in their old ways. Not that it's impossible, but you can't put the old new ministry into the old ministry. You have to put the new doctrine into a new ministry. Now, people can change. But the thing is, you know, denominations, it's very difficult to change. And it usually ends up in a rift. You know, I think of, like, I remember the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong's church. There are some of these people who believe in the Anglo-Israelim doctrine and a few other things. Sorry, I slur my words sometimes. Anglo-Israelism. They follow after the beliefs that, you know, the Jews are not the children of God so much as the British are. You know, the literal descendants of, I know it's crazy, but some people think that's now important. Okay, but when he died, his adopted son decided to take the church in a new direction. He tried to reform it. And what happened? A huge split. They'd split. And splinter groups formed off to think that Herbert W. Armstrong was Elijah, which was to come. He was the prophet of the end times. And there he lies, moldering in the grave. He did not restore everything. But look it. Still, the example comes where someone wants to bring in a little reformation. And the rip is made worse. The holes that were there, they tried to patch it up, and the thing, whole thing was ripped. You don't force that issue. That's not how to do it, you know? You start fresh. So I don't come in trying to reform other churches. I don't come in trying to, it's wrong. You know, it's not the right way to do it. That's not the proper thing to do. You start over. That's what I'm doing. I'm starting over. Because I realize I can't put this new wine into an old bottle. It's not the way to do it. Verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. That word is the Greek word from which we get our word hemorrhage. Haemorrheo. An issue of blood, 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may touch his garment, but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when, verse 23, now that's a parenthetical verse, is verse 20 through 22. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels of the people making a noise. Minstrels and the people making a noise. And Jesus said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof, hereof, went abroad into all the land. It raised the dead for the first time, a girl who had just died. He would do greater things than raise those who had been dead for a long time. So what do we have here? What can we glean out of these miracles? Again, these things are to testify to people that he has authority over life and over death. You know, the woman had the issue of blood for 12 years of her life. You know, a lot of people think of the this is not the same woman as in Mark 5 and Luke 8, which is a woman in a different... Again, like I said, people would look at this and see, oh, there's another woman who touched his garment in Mark 5 and Luke 20, but the story's different. And they think, oh, a discrepancy. Yeah, it's a discrepancy because it's a different story. Remember, Jesus, this life of Christ in 28 chapters, if you were to read it from cover to cover, it would only take you an hour or two to just read it straight through. His life was longer than an hour or two. His ministry lasted a couple years, at least. According to the book of the Apostle John, you have a lot of time factors. You can figure out that there's a certain amount of time that goes by. A certain number of cycles of feasts go by. So it wasn't just a few hours or a few months. Like in the books of Matthew, it almost seems like a week or so, maybe, you know. Because there's so little time factor given. It's just thing after thing keeps happening. Because it's all pieced, his life is sort of put together into a narrative that is designed not so much to be history, but to be a delivering of doctrine. And the miracles are included because they are to punctuate things about Christ. He had power over sin, over life, and over death. The woman whose life was afflicted with this issue of blood, her life flowing out of her, but still alive. He had power to restore her whole again. By thy faith hath made thee whole. Well, his power, but her faith in doing, what was her faith? Again, it was a work to touch. Or a work to believe. But God giveth faith. And faith is what leads us to the promises of God. To believing in them, I should say. Because it is belief in God's promises of what his power can do and what he intends to do for us as Christians in this religion. It is by faith in these promises that we obtain the things God has declared that we should have. That's so important. That's why the faith is always emphasized. Because you can see an issue of blood. You can see the dead get up. But what about your sins? They go away. And I tell you what, others cannot see it so much as you will see it in yourself. The changes that come about in the heart. And the changes that come about in the behavior. That is what Christ does. His power. To turn us from death to life, from iniquity to righteousness, from ungodliness to godliness, from total incontinence to self-control, from malice and wickedness to virtue and honesty, sincerity and truth. So this girl, and notice, I like what he says in verse 24. He says, give place for the, she's not dead, but sleeping. In the New Testament, they speak of death as sleep. Because death is like sleep. And it is described in the Old Testament that when men die, that their thoughts perish, the memory of them is forgotten, they have their evil in their mouth, it's all gone. And they are described as being unconscious. And the New Testament also describes them as unconscious. I know some people are going to think of examples otherwise. We'll get to that. If you ever like question me, when I get to Luke 13, make sure you go Luke 16. Listen to Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. It's a parable. You haven't understood. They sleep. To God, it's like sleep, because he will waken them again. That's why Paul talks about it. It is but sleep. They sleep. They sure look dead to me. Yeah, well, you know, they're dead, but we're going to look at it as sleep because God will raise them up again. They get up again. He doesn't say, well, she's not dead. She's just not home. You know, she's not dead. She's in heaven. I'll call her down for you. Maid, come down here. That is the analogy of death is sleep. There's an analog there. The unconsciousness and dreamlessness of sleep. That is what death is likened to in the doctrine of Christ. And they laughed him to scorn. Sleeping, you fool. She's dead. Deader than a doornail. They laughed him to scorn. They laughed at him. Sleep. They were making, you know, when it says the minstrels and the people making a noise, because they would wail and play horrible, you know, they play death music and, and scream and cry and, you know, and that's what they would carry on. It was part of a funeral. Like in our funerals, we always try to be very composed. In those funerals, it was considered good form to make as much noise as you could. Because when you die, you figure, let's raise a wailing, man. Let's raise some cries. For the sadness of the loss of this one. I kind of admire that sort of, let's express ourselves in our grief. We're so reserved in our modern society. It would do us well to wail a little. Not that, I mean, because Jesus was there to raise the dead. But look at, our dead die. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. I know that. But what I'm saying, though, is we do have hope. I see even people without hope, they hold it in. And I feel so bad for them. I pity them because they have no hope and they sit there stoically just taking it. But sometimes it's good to let the feelings out. Hey, and if you don't agree with me, you know, think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prepared to be crucified. He was certainly moved. It's not wrong to feel things, but laughing to scorn, that's another issue. Verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith to them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yea, Lord. They'd heard of his fame. His fame. This one, Jesus. And they were like, Let's go. We'll get our blindness healed. Then he touched their eyes, verse 29, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Jesus had healed us. I mean, he told them not to tell people, but they disobeyed. The one form of disobedience that is almost righteous. How could you not say who had done this great thing for you? It's funny that he charged them. Straightly, he got severe with them. Don't tell anyone. I wonder if he meant it, or if that was righteousness for him to simply tell that, but for them not to keep it secret. They straightly charged them, and they immediately disobeyed. So I don't know. They weren't punished for it, that's for sure. According to your faith be it unto you. Lord, Lord, make me free from sin. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, I believe. Well, then be it to you according to your faith. Lord, Lord, save me. Do you believe you can be free from sin? Well, no. Well, be it to you according to your faith. See, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he healed many, but he did not promise that all would be whole. But he does promise this, that whoever believes on him will be heir of eternal life. So if you believe on him, believe on his promises that you might inherit, not just the end, but all the way along, that you will run the race and obtain the victory and obtain the crown and the righteousness which is promised. Believe so it might be unto you according to your faith. Because there be many these days that believe not. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in his power. They don't believe that he can do the things that he says he can do. He says he can do it. He can do it. He says he can deliver. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free. He said he could do it. You don't believe he can do it. You don't believe in him. You don't believe in him. If you don't believe he can do it, you don't believe in him. You believe I can make you free? No, I don't believe it. You can't do it. You won't do it. You can't do it. You won't do it. I don't want you to do it. Then be it unto you according to your faith. Verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. Now, it doesn't mean that dumbness was caused by devil possession, necessarily, but that this man's dumbness was due to the possession of a devil. It's a devil, a demonic spirit, a spirit In the Old Testament, it would have been merely called an evil spirit, a familiar spirit perhaps, but some sort of spirit of darkness and of dumbness had come upon him, some evil thing of the spirit world, which certainly exists. I just want you to think of a little forked man, you know, sitting behind his brain with a controller. Wee, I'm in control. Don't talk. Verse 33, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled. It was never seen in Israel. It was instantly changed, right? Verse 34, but the Pharisee said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. They didn't like this guy. Something about Christ, right? I didn't come for the righteous. Even his attitude towards them, you know, and the attitude of John towards them, put them off even more. I mean, why didn't Jesus have like a Pharisee outreach? Pharisees, please just believe me and accept me. So they were already, they are looking at him with an evil eye. The other miracles, they didn't have much to say, except that, this man blasphemeth. They didn't like the way, because you know why? His interpretation of the law was not the same as their interpretation of the law. This man has false doctrine. Paul, you say sin righteousness is not merely imputed, but it also is imparted? No, we say it is not imparted. God doesn't give you righteousness, he only imputes it. You liars. God will not hold you guiltless. You are corruptors of his gospel, and he will not hold you guiltless. You hypocrites. You wicked. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you will not enter in, and you do prevent others from entering in by your wicked doctrines, and your deceitful doctrines, and your deceitful handling of the word of God and of righteousness. God sees you, and you will not escape his judgment. Repent. Bring forth fruit meet with repentance, and perhaps you might. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Not every person, necessarily, but all. There was no disease that was brought to him that he could not heal. And no sickness or disease that he could not do. I mean, if he could cure death, right? We've cured a lot of diseases, right? There are some still incurable, AIDS, right? But they could find a cure for AIDS or some of these other diseases. I mean, it's difficult, and cancer, right? But they might find a cure, right? Death? Not even the most ambitious scientist is thinking of a cure for death. I mean, they might think of ways of preventing death, but a cure? You know, like where we could start digging up people and bringing them back to life. You know, all those Polish leaders who went down in their plane. I'm dating this. You know, they aren't dead. They just sleep. We'll just piece them back together. And then we'll just blow the life back into them. And they'll be alive again. We have a cure. But and this is a verse right here. This could indicate a long passage of time. Who knows how long this is? This is sort of a placeholder here where now it's sort of, all the cities going around to a bunch of different cities. Who knows how long that took? Right? It's sort of a mark that says there was a lot more of this. I'm not going to go into detail. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. People were so directionless. You know, they came and they followed him, but they fainted. I think I'm like, when it says, you know, he fainted not at the promise of God. And God, you know, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites fainted in the wilderness, when they doubted him, he was wroth. But Christ had come down in the guise of men and feeling and being touched with our infirmities. To become our intercessor, he looked with compassion on the multitudes that followed him. And, you know, when he was crucified, there was no one there. I mean, well, the multitudes had left him. These multitudes had departed from him. none of his disciples would be crucified with him. There'd be some present, some stood afar off, but none would go with him. But he had pity on all the multitudes of people, because they were so ignorant and so without a director, without a leader. He had compassion on them. Verse 37, then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There were all these people ready to receive the Messiah. You know, he didn't have a internet ministry where they could all listen to his teachings one-on-one. His voice could only carry so far. They heard of his fame, and they would follow him. Thousands. How can one man speak to thousands? Really? In that time, very difficult. I remember in the movie, Monty Python's The Life of Brian, there were people standing in the back that what did he say? I can't hear him. Right? And that would have been how it is. The miracles were done. They're like, let's get close. And people were pressing him and coming close. He wanted them all to receive what they came for. He wanted them all to hear. He wanted them all to receive what they came for. There weren't enough men to go about. In chapter 10, he's about to send men out to preach the gospel, to do the things he was doing, his disciples, his apostles. He's going to appoint them, send them out. It's part of the ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's a period that's going to take some time. Now, a lot of it in the next few chapters begin to be concerned with his doctrine, and so you are being sort of put through a montage of the time that's going to go by between now and then, ending the early part of his ministry here. There are many people ready to hear the gospel, but one man could not speak to all of them, except he appoint others to speak in his place. It's not like today, oh, hand out my DVDs, hand out my CDs, download my free teaching on the internet, www.gospelofjesuschrist.org. Verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, he who brought them all. God brought these miracles that caused the people to follow Jesus and then to seek him and to want to know, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we should be following? What does he have to say? But there's not enough of him to go around. They're scattered and they're fainting. They can't keep following him. They're following him, and like there's times when they get hungry, and there's times when they have to go. They can't keep following him. His ministry was not a sprint, but a marathon. He needed laborers for the harvest. In chapter 10, he begins to pick the laborers, the ones whom God had sent and chosen for that purpose.